Through our meditation as an entry into this chapter and also the chapter in John, let's do something we may not have done together. Let's look at this Bible now as a present experience instead of a yesterday Bible. Let's see that there's no time in God other than now. There's no time other than now for you and me. And therefore, we will look at the now of the Bible in a different way. We must live in the now to see the Bible in the now. And it's also an exercise, I think, you may want to repeat by yourself quite a number of times, now is the eye of you present in all time. There is no place, no time, where I, in the midst of you, is not present at this very instant. I in the midst of you is not present only in this passing second, but I in the midst of you is present on the hills of Galilee. I of you is present in the 13th century in Spain, in the 15th century in Sweden, in the 17th century in England. Pick your place, pick your time. I must be there. And now, in the meditation, let I be there in your consciousness. Dwell in the I that is in every speck of time that ever has been and will be. It will take you out of the limited sense of passing time, out of the limited sense of living just in a moment. It will decentralize you out of the human ego. And be patient, because it takes quite a few moments to take root. And be willing, after you have planted the seed of thought, to abandon that thought and simply surrender to a mind that is not the human mind, to the mind of that I which is in all time. And you will see that I am the reader of the Bible and the writer of the Bible. The Bible for I is not a past event. And let us rest now as the new consciousness of I, which is in all time and in which all time is, slowly takes over for the old man the consciousness of an individual in a human body. There should be no human mind left at a certain point of your meditation. There is an I of you which embraces all time. And there is a me of you which walks in time. At both sides of time, there is the I of you at one side, and at the other appears the me of you, unaware that the I of you contains all time. And in order to walk outside of time, we live in the consciousness which embraces all time, and we discover I am before Abraham, I am in every century that ever was and will be, I am before the world was. There is nothing that could ever happen in all of time without I being there. And it becomes a strange realization within you that in order to be with a person, you must be in their company on the human level. And therefore, in order to be where the activity is that is taking place beyond time, you must be in that place. You must be where the biblical characters are, right in their time, and walk with them in the eye of your being, and you will discover a new Bible for yourself. You will discover you are present with them. They walk in time in the midst of your being, and something communicates with you in a different way. Now, if you look back at the world all around you, you may realize that what you're looking at is the world consciousness made visible. So that if a nation goes to war with another nation, you're really looking at the consciousness of one nation meeting the consciousness of another nation. And each consciousness sends out an army. And the armies meeting are the visible evidence of the consciousness of each nation that is at war. So it is that the world mind makes itself visible as events, as conditions, as persons, places, and things. And while this is going on, there is also the spirit mind, the father of the spiritual universe, and in it is taking place reality. And when it paints its masterpiece, it leaves nothing undone, nothing unsaid, nothing is withheld or missing. So that when you see the world consciousness, which has turned away from the reality of being, and you stand in the now of what is called the first century, you see a man on a cross, and you see him dying, and you see beside him another man dying, and beside him still a third dying. Between the two is the one. And you are looking at the world consciousness as it turns away from the invisible spirit of itself, and it is crucifying itself, its very invisible self, by turning away from it. And you are given the further truth that the world consciousness is crucifying itself by turning away from that which we call the Christ. And there are two who are responsible for that crucifixion: the thief on the right and the thief on the left. the world mind and the world body. Man, unaware, living in the world mind, living in the world body, turns away from his own invisible self. And this invisible crucifixion in the world consciousness becomes the visible crucifixion between two robbers who rob us of our identity. And now we go back further and we find John the Baptist saying, "There is one among you whom you do not recognize." His very words, I think, are these. "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." Now that one is the invisible Christ that the world consciousness knoweth not. But John the Baptist knows there is such a one standing among us. And we are in the now of being, and there is one standing among us. Today, we can say some of us know that one, and some still know him not. And John is so overcome when he sees that one visibly that he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the one I spoke of, the one that stands among ye and ye know him not. Behold, the Lamb of God." And from that moment on, his own two highest disciples turn and follow the Lamb of God. And again, the master painter is showing us this ongoing from the intellect. The enlightened intellect of John the Baptist yields to the Lamb of God. And so out of John flows disciples. Disciples who follow the Lamb of God, who has been made visible to them. They are in that household which is attracted to the Lamb of God. And now the characters flow out of John. John the Baptist now becomes the disciples of Jesus. He becomes Andrew. He becomes John. He becomes Philip and Nathaniel and James. He becomes Peter. These are the qualities that are in the enlightened intellect now flowing out to become disciples of the Christ. Why? Because the halfway point, the enlightened human intellect, has not found infinity. And so the strength of Andrew, which is finite, must seek infinite strength. It must seek its source. And the faith, which is human faith, blind faith, must find something to have faith in. And it learns to have faith in that invisible substance called Christ. And each disciple in turn brings a new quality, all part of the qualities of the enlightened intellect. The qualities that now seek their highest source in the invisible Christ. We find Andrew as the first, turned over from John the Baptist, and that is symbolic of our own surrender, of our own enlightened intellect, of our own personal strength of mind. And that strength of mind in us, called Andrew, now surrenders itself to the strength of the infinite mind. And to do that, it needs faith. And so here comes Simon, the brother. "Simon, the son of Jonah," he says. "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." Do you know what that means? Thou art the son of the dove. And he changes the name Simon to Cephas, the stone. Did you know that doves hide in the stones, in the rocks? The dove is a symbol of Christ, hiding in the rock of faith. As you stand in the faith of the invisible substance, the dove comes home to nest. The faith is your rock, and out of it comes Christ, hidden in that faith, awaiting you, lifting you, revealing to you something these early disciples knew nothing about. What were they seeking? And you'll see that they were somewhat like us. Some of us, we sought a healing. Something hurt, something was missing. They sought a Messiah. They didn't come for a physical healing. They came for the healing of their great frustration. They were in bondage. And they sought a human Messiah, just as we have sought a physical healing. That was what took us into the work, and that was what took them into the work. But Spirit had a higher aim for them. They were seeking themselves. They thought they were seeking a Messiah. We thought we were seeking a healing. We were seeking our own self. We were seeking fulfillment. We were seeking identity, complete, total realization of self. And it took the form of looking for a healing. Now they are reaching out to one they call the Messiah. But he's not the Messiah they think he is. They're going to find all of their dreams fulfilled, but beyond that, they're going to find that the Messiah is not a man at all. They're going to learn that the Messiah is their own being. We are going to learn that our healing is our own being. That the kingdom of God within us is our healing. The kingdom of God within them is their Messiah. And because we are now the Messiah that we have been looking for, is the Father within. That infinite self realized is their Messiah, our Messiah, their healing and our healing. And Simon, the son of Jonah, who is now named Cephas, the rock, is unaware that in the midst of his being is the dove, the hidden Christ. The self that he never met, the self that he couldn't find while following the intellectual teaching of John the Baptist. Even though they all were seeking truth, the human mind could not embrace that truth, as it cannot today. The finite mind can never embrace the infinite, and as long as it struggles and strives, it finds many decoys which make it think that it has finally found what it wants. But it can never find what it wants as long as it itself is the vehicle it hopes to use to attain it. He could now not lead them quickly where they had to go. They did not know what was going to happen in 3 years. They did not see the cross. They did not see the healings to come. They did not see the resurrection. And we, looking now from that vantage point, can see that he was gently, without shocking them, leading to the place where he could give them the pearl. But he had to move very slowly. I, in the midst of each disciple, was the identity that stood before them as Jesus the Christ. I, the Christ who stands before you, I am the self of each of you. This was what he had to say to them, but he could not say it yet. He could not yet say, "Thou seest me, thou seest the Father, for I and the Father are one." First the way had to be prepared. First the human mind had to be trained to be willing to yield its concepts of yesterday, its concepts of a kingdom on earth run by a king. And you see, their reaching for a Messiah has the greater meaning for us of this. We, in our human quest for God, are looking for that power of God to improve our mortality. That's what they wanted God for, to improve their mortality, to improve their humanhood, to put a king on the throne of Judaism who would free them from all forms of human bondage. They were still going to live in a finite human mind and a finite human body. They were still going to have the two robbers who ultimately would be revealed as the crucifiers of the inner Christ. They were still blind. They did not know the meaning of "where thou standest is holy ground." And even though they thought they were obeying the Ten Commandments, they were still making graven images. As we are at this very moment, they were making graven images by having thoughts about God, thoughts about a Messiah, thoughts about a better world, a better me, a better self, thoughts about freedom from slavery and taxation. That was their point. That to them represented the ultimate of the human life. The graven images were the thoughts in the mind, the hopes, the ambitions, even the good hopes and good ambitions. And finally, the graven images are this world. This total world is a graven image in the mind. And the only way they could be taught to rise above graven images, to fulfill that commandment, was to transcend that mind in which the graven images were. The only way we can come out of duality, out of graven images, is to rest in the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Not in the human mind. Now each of us entertains a certain remnant of human beliefs. These beliefs are the graven images. They are the barriers. And so we are now being led by the invisible Christ. He is saying, "Follow me. I will change your name. I will lead you to a secret place of the Most High. I will teach you that right at hand is an invisible kingdom of God that you have been seeking in the future." And so Christ is saying to the disciples, you are looking for a God to send someone out of the sky in the form of a man to rule your country and govern you and free you. And I say unto you, right where you are now, such a one is. You are looking for a power to relieve you from your problems. And I say to you, right where you are, such a one is. And through the Christ, the quest for God changes to seeking God outside yourself, seeking healing outside yourself, seeking a Messiah outside yourself. but rather to know that the only Messiah there ever can be is your own inner being. There is one among you, standing among you, that ye know not. And John himself did not know the total meaning of that one. Standing among us is infinity. And the finite mind knoweth not infinity. The light that shined in the darkness meant that infinity shined in the finite mind, and the finite mind could not comprehend it. Never will the human mind comprehend the infinite Christ. Only the mind that was in Christ Jesus, which is the infinite mind, can comprehend the infinite Christ. In other words, reality is only attainable when you are in the infinite mind of Christ. And then you have found all that we seek. You have found the Messiah that was sought by the Hebrews. You have found the Messiah that was revealed in the 3-year ministry that followed this introduction to the early disciples. They did not know that they were going to be introduced to infinity. They did not know that the self they were going to find, who was Messiah, was their own being. They did not know that he was come to teach them how to take off the garment of mortality and to recognize the immortal self that stood right where they were as their own invisible being. And so the early days for us are all periods of slow adjustment in which we're looking for something in which we can have confidence. We need assurance. We're looking for signs. We're not sure that there is a Christ. We're not sure we have the power to yield to that Christ. We're not sure we want to give up the satisfactions and that level of confidence we do enjoy with the human mind. And so we strive, perhaps at first, to try to conquer the material things of the world, to try to conquer the body. And we discover you cannot do it. We discover a great and wonderful truth, that the body is your mind. Your mind and the body are one. We're told to have the Christ mind because you cannot be absent from the body unless you are absent from the mind. You cannot be present with the Lord unless you are absent from the mind. As a man thinketh, so is he. If we are in the body, it is because we are still in the mind. I, Jesus, of mine own self can do nothing. The human mind can do nothing. But I, Christ, have overcome the world. The Christ mind overcomes all material law. You don't overcome material law directly. You get out of the mind, which cannot overcome material law. And the mind which can, the Christ mind, does not dwell in this passing moment. But all passing moments dwell in this Christ mind. Now then, we're still in that I, which is now, in all time, in all eternity. And we do not come back into a mind that segments us from eternity. We do not come into a mind that puts us right back into a point, into a place, into a space, into an environment, into a body. We live in that mind which was in Christ Jesus, which very vaguely each of us may feel at one time or another, And yet, this is how the disciples reach out. And now they pronounce him to be the Messiah, the one spoken of in Scripture. Although little do they know his identity. He's going to reveal to them very quickly who he is, but they will not understand. He's going to tell them that he is the Son of Man. And that is where you discover who is the master painter behind the entire scene. Just as the master painter shows us the man on the cross, surrounded by two robbers representing world consciousness, turning away from its invisible Christ, the master painter had already spoken through Enoch of the Son of Man. I think we have the statement here in the book of Enoch. Those who rule the earth will fall down on their faces before the Son of Man. Those who rule the earth will fall down on their faces before the Son of Man and worship and set their hope on that Son of Man and will petition and will supplicate for mercy at his hands. Now the Son of Man then, the I, is speaking of itself through Enoch, and now the same I, the same Son of Man, speaks through Jesus and identifies itself as the very Son of Man it said the world will worship at and petition at and seek mercy at his hands. And the reason you see that the world loses some of this is because we live in this moment of time. And I, not living in a moment of time, living in the vastness of itself, reveals here through Enoch, here through Jesus, and here through another, and you must sit back out of time to see the vast expose of this monumental tableau. You must see I is seeping through all of the centuries, prophesying that it will come. And then it comes. And when it prophesies it will come, it means it will come as a living consciousness through an individual. And then I, who has prophesied, I will come and you will worship me, then I appears. It prepares its own way. And this was the first time in the Gospels that we hear the Son of Man, because it is maintaining the continuity of its own infinite consciousness. And so I, the Son of Man, standing before the disciples, declares itself to be the Son of Man. It does that right here at the end of the first chapter. Verily I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man, he is saying. They thought he was the Messiah. And he's pointing out the difference between Messiah and Son of Man. Now the Son of God is Christ, the only begotten. And the Son of Man is Christ, the only begotten. And the difference is this. The Son of God is the original and only Christ. The Son of Man is he who, having overcome the illusion of a first birth in matter, recognizes and realizes that he is not that human selfhood, but that he is the Son of God. And so Son of Man refers to the one reborn to the Spirit into the realization that he is the Son of God. The Son of Man is not only Son of God, but it shows the direction in which you must come to attain the awareness of being the Son of God. You must be born of the flesh and then realize you weren't born of the flesh. And then you are the Son of Man, who now knows that I am the Son of God. The Son of Man always is indicative of the rebirth in consciousness. And no one in the Gospels will use the Son of Man, because no one in the Gospels understands the Son of Man. John does. And so John uses the Son of Man. In fact, consistently, Jesus himself would refer to himself as the Son of Man to maintain uppermost in our awareness that he was not born of a human father or a human mother. He didn't want to be associated with anything of a fleshly or carnal nature, because it was necessary to show his identity as the only begotten, the Christ. It was necessary for him to uphold this ideal before us, that we may see that every attempt to entomb us in the belief that we are born of the flesh is a false belief that must be routed out of consciousness. That belief is in the human mind. And as long as we feel we were born of flesh, the theme will be developed consistently through this Bible, through this gospel, that as long as we believe we were born of flesh, we are denying that invisible self called Christ. And we are accepting the me that is in time instead of the I that embraces time. The I that embraces time was never born in the flesh in time. But me appears to have been. And me is Andrew. Me is Peter. Me is each disciple whose name is changed, because that is symbolic of the removal of the belief in mortality, the changing of the name, the putting on the new garment of immortality realized. And although at first it's only a symbol, it's a symbol that to them will later become a realized reality. Again, you'll find that everywhere Jesus is spoken of as a man born of a mother or father, there is an instant denial on his part. And I have this one passage here that's very important in that respect. It is in Mark, the 12th chapter of Mark, the 35th verse. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is a son of David?" In other words, why do they say that Christ is the son of David? Haven't they got their metaphors mixed? How can Christ be the son of a human being? David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said, "No, my Lord, sit thou on my right till I make thine enemies thy footstool." David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then? His son. And the common people heard him gladly. So he points out that David never made that mistake of saying Christ was born of David. David calls Christ Lord. Every time there is any reference to his humanhood, he is quick to show that he is not the son of David, not descended of David. But why does he do that? Because he is the way-shower. because the Spirit is telling us that Spirit is born of no man. Spirit is born of no woman. And Spirit is leading the strength of your mind, the faith of your heart, the curiosity of you, all of the qualities of you, into the realization that these are but your imitation, limited, finite concepts about a greater infinite self, that you have a strength which has no beginning and no end, that you have a mind which is infallible, that you have a love which can never waver and never know an opposite. The love of John, the faith of Peter, the strength of Andrew are all finding infinity within you now. For the Christ is that infinity. And as every path, every emotion, every feeling leads to that infinite Christ, you discover the heavens will open up. And the Son of Man is revealed as yourself. In that realization that you are not the Son of Man or woman on earth, you have become the Son of Man, the Divine Man, the only begotten, and this is the Son of God. That is the realization that came to the disciples in a little over 3 years, that they too were that Son of Man. They too were that Son of God. They were not reborn on the other side of the veil, but rather in the flesh. They knew they were not born of flesh. Nathanael under the fig tree, so surprised. How did you know what I was thinking? Another quality is revealed in us, receptivity, that willingness to be an open channel for the Spirit. Nathanael under the fig tree. Well, of course I, Christ, knew Nathanael's thought, because Nathanael's thought was of the Spirit. It was I, Christ, in Nathanael doing the thinking. And I, Christ, in Jesus, one thinker, omniscience of I. And so another quality is shown to be necessary, not just strength of mind, faith in the invisible substance, not just love, but a willingness to open the mind to something higher than material thought. To sit under the fig tree, the symbol of fertility, the symbol of higher revelation. For that which receives from the higher source is fruitful. And now the highest symbol of fruitfulness being Christ, Nathanael, who was looking, who was listening to a higher level of himself, now turns to Christ. Philip, the curious one, the energetic one, he is a symbol of those who must learn to convert these ideas that come from the invisible into living activity, to never stop being curious about the inner spirit. All of these qualities begin to bring about a regeneration. And they are all conjoined. And it's these qualities, all in John the Baptist in us, that will bring in 6 more disciples. Everything moving toward one Christ realization. You can see the barrier now. The infinite is the Christ. The infinite is the Father. And all are under limitation until they turn to the Father within and yield that mind which wants to know, that mind which wants to run the affairs of the body. When there is a body problem or a human problem of any nature, we are under the impression that it is there because the human mind says it is there. And then we're under the impression that we have to remove it in whatever way we can. But the Christ mind says, if you will rise above the level of that mind which identifies evil, you will discover the absence of evil and the presence of reality, which is perfect. For instance, you may find that there is some kind of crisis that you face. And in the hypnotism of the moment, the reality of it to you is very critical, very severe. And so an Andrew or a Peter at their level would not know how to cope with the situation because they're still in the human mind. But who has identified the evil? Any evil in your life is identified by a human mind. And therefore, why does that evil appear there? It appears there because you must learn that you're in a human mind when you shouldn't be. That's what the evil is telling you. You think it's telling you you better do something about this evil, but it isn't. It's telling you to get on higher ground. It's telling you that you have left the secret place. You have left your identity. You're not living in the Christ mind. And so instead of going after the evil, you go into that mind, which is the Christ, which is not in time, which is in all time. When you're in all time, you're not in passing time. You can't be in all the time that is and be in passing time too. You go into that mind which is in all time and you rest there. And you see it doesn't have any evil to identify. And that which you had identified as evil passes with time. And the mind that stays in that which is timeless discovers the absence of evil. The absence of death. The absence of mortality, the absence of all the things that exist only in the world mind and never exist when Christ is realized. There are some of you now who are not in a process of thought at this particular moment. And those of you who are in that state are either in the Christ mind or very close to it. And this is where the bridegroom can come. This is where you can be married to the infinite. This is how you lose the need or desire to govern your body with your mind. And you let this infinite consciousness come through in such a way that there is a release in you, and all of the inner disciples find a oneness which is beyond time itself. It isn't touched by time. It doesn't bear the infections that are in time. It is pure. And there are no graven images at that moment. There are no human thoughts. There are no hopes, no plans, no successes and no failures. There's just Christ being. And it's a complete baptism of the Spirit. Every time you're tempted to do something about an evil or a problem or error that confronts you, even a toothache, give yourself a chance to realize that this is a belief of the human mind. That whatever God did not make is human belief. Whatever God did not make is imagination. It makes no difference what it is. If it wasn't created by the Spirit of God, it exists only in the human mind. You can even come to a place where you will see that only in the human mind does a human form exist. It is a place in time and space where certain ideas meet and appear as form. In the Christ mind, that form ceases to have reality. In the Christ mind, the form that can be crucified has no existence. The form that can have disease or problems has no existence. You get right behind the evil, the condition, to that form which has the evil and condition, and then you get behind that form and realize that is a form which is nothing more than the externalization of your mind. Mind formed. And if you were in the Christ mind would externalize as a form without evil, without problems. And I have seen people who, with no great spiritual depth, but with a lot of tenacity, have been able to stand in the realization that the only evil I have is coming from mental identification which is a sign that I am not in the Christ mind, which is too pure to behold evil. And therefore, rather than change the evil, I will change the mind. And that changing of the mind is the realization that there is no mind to identify evil. Any mind that identifies evil is not a mind created by God and therefore has no existence. There simply is no such mind. What we have been calling a mind that identifies evil is a sensation in the brain. If you could take your brain out and put it in a little jar and look at it, you would say to yourself, do you mean I've been letting my whole life depend on the sensations in that little thing, and you'd find that's more or less what people do. The sensations that take place in that little 3-ounce brain determine everything that goes on in their lives. And they have been giving a sense of reality to that life, which is nothing more than sensations in that little brain that is now in a little jar they're looking at. It becomes quite ridiculous when you know that the human brain has no capacity to receive truth, to receive God. It can only receive sensations, which are at best impressions. And this is the graduation, as the disciples are being led away from the sensations of the brain, which had thought they were in bondage, which had thought that they were in a state which had to be removed from them. And Christ is teaching them, ever so slowly, that they're not in a condition that has to be changed at all. They don't need the kind of Messiah they thought. Christ is teaching them to rise to the Christ mind in which they can see the non-reality and non-existence of the condition they think they're suffering from. And there's no way to tell it to them at that stage. But there's a way to tell it to us, because we have the advantage of seeing the complete passion, not just the early stage of it. And we have the advantage of certain signs in our own lives. Christ has come to everyone in this room. Everyone in this room has felt Christ in one way or another. And we know what we have felt. It's not new. The word Christ consciousness did not even exist on the earth when the disciples were just beginning. Infinity was never heard of. One power was never heard of. They still had one God up there and lots of people down here. They still didn't have a God on the earth. And they still didn't have a kingdom within. We've had all that. And we've been touched by Christ. And we know that this is but a promise. Now, all of the disciples within ourselves, all of the qualities that we have which are human, are disciples. And we are learning to let them sit at the feet of the Master within. And the greatest disciple of all is the human mind. We're not going to let it be crucified beside the Master, but rather we are learning to crucify it. And that human mind, that brain, which brings us sensation, is unseated from the throne. We no longer turn to it. We learn that its identifications have been false, finite, so limited that we thought we had a lifespan when we have eternity, so limited that we thought we had one physical body when we have an infinite spiritual body, so limited that we thought evil was a present reality, when imperfection is the very denial that God is all.